Luke chapter 21, I'd like to speak tonight on Bible prophecy concerning the nation of Israel in Bible prophecy and end time, the prophetic parable of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and the insight the Holy Bible gives us to these last days. Bless this church. We are thankful for our pastor and his wife, the deacons, the teachers, the workers. I pray in this week of revival we'll have a revival of faithfulness. Christians that are committed to you, having made a complete commitment. Christians that are given to obedience to you. That hear you speaking, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily. Deny himself and follow me. Anoint me to preach, Lord. Fill this house with your glory. May the hearing of your word be a spiritual experience. You said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. Stand among the candlesticks and manifest your power and your glory. Open the word to us. May it be sufficiently profound that each Bible scholar will be thrilled. May it be sufficiently simple that even the little child need not err therein. Anoint me to preach and anoint each heart to receive the word with gladness. And we will give you the glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The parable of the fig tree, the prophetic parable of the fig tree. This area of study is part one of a series of sermons God has laid upon my heart called the prophetic parable of the trees. I was influenced from Judges chapter 9 that we won't deal with right now. I deal with the prophetic parable of the fig tree, the fig tree which is a symbol of Israel. Second, the prophetic parable of the olive tree, also a symbol of Israel. The prophetic parable of the oak tree, also a symbol of Israel. And fourth, the parable of the bramble tree, also a prophecy of Israel. Very interesting study of the bramble tree. Now, I'd like to read, beginning with the 29th verse, "And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Talking of the fig tree, Jesus gave this parable. I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning that Billy Graham was asked who's the world's greatest theologian, and he said there are two. Carl Henry is the greatest in-depth theologian, and Wilbur Smith is the world's greatest practical theologian. Wilbur Smith was the editor of the Pelo Bay Sunday School Commentary, the world's greatest evangelical fundamental Sunday school commentary. He had a library of over 90,000 books and was allegedly the most knowledgeable man alive in Christian books and literature. But he was a very simple, practical preacher and teacher. And Wilbur Smith said, "It is obvious the fig tree is a symbol of Israel." Most any commentary will explain that to you. One man said to me, "How do you know the fig tree is a symbol of Israel?" Well, the Israelis say it is. The Jews say it is. It's kind of like asking Americans, "Well, how do you know the eagle is a symbol of America?" Well, we decided it was. We declared it was. We decreed it was. We put it on our money. We put it at the top of our flagpoles. If we want it to be, then it is. And Israel wanted it to be. They chose it in ancient days as a symbol. They put it on their money. And under the Romans, they were permitted to mint certain coins. On our trip to Israel, I go about twice a year to Israel. Last few trips, I got fascinated with the ancient coins. Some of them may be counterfeit, but I buy them cheap enough that I don't care, because I'm not reselling them, I'm keeping them. But I bought a coin minted back in the days of Jesus, when Jesus was approximately 9 years of age, a Jewish coin, something like our penny, and it has on it the fig tree. I have that in my possession. Now, after the rebirth of Israel, in 1948, they again started to mint coins, and on one of their first coins, they put the fig tree. Jeremiah 24 gave the parable, Jeremiah's parable of the fig tree. And the fig tree, I won't take time to go into it in depth tonight, but all through the scriptures, it's a fascinating study. We could spend the entire week on the biblical scriptures of the fig tree, beginning with Adam and Eve's human attempt to cover their spiritual nakedness. They used the fig leaves and sewed them together, but that wasn't sufficient. Salvation doesn't come from the fig, nor does it come from Israel, but it comes from the King of Israel, the Prince of Israel. Amen? Well, is anything coming through yet? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8 makes reference to the fig tree, and it is a symbol of the prosperity and productivity of the land. The land of promise would be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of figs and pomegranates. Now, this is mentioned many times in the Bible, and the fig tree is used as this again and again. And then of independence and prosperity and peace and freedom, every man dwelling under his own vine and fig tree. The millennial reign of Christ. I jotted down several things from Scripture. I'll go through them very rapidly, of things, symbols within Israel, symbolized by the fig tree. It is a symbol of providence. Second, of provision. Third, of protection. They would dwell under the shade of the fig tree. It is a symbol of external pride. It is, five, a symbol of practicality. Six, it's a symbol of promise. Seven, a symbol of peace. And eight, a symbol of prosperity. Now, here Jesus says in Luke 21, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees of the field. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Wilbur Smith and the other scholars say that this is obvious, that when you see the fig tree budding, beginning to bud, that's when it's first starting to leaf out, that generation then living would not pass away or become extinct until the world saw the return of the Lord and the coming kingdom, that the kingdom would be nigh at hand. So it is one of these time prophecies. And I don't know any fundamental theologian that disagrees with this. But there is a great debate on how long a generation is. technically a generation is from father to son. That's from one generation to the next. Some say that a generation is 40 years, and there are a number of verses of Scripture that would substantiate that. Some say 35, and some say 30. Well, you see, if you marry at an early age and bear children, a generation could be as little as what? Possibly 14 years, 15, 16, 17, 18 years. Or it could be much longer than that. Many of you have seen a picture with five generations in it, haven't you? How many have seen a picture with five generations in one picture? Nearly every one of you. Not real common, but not so uncommon. But in my personal case, it's a little different. In my family, on my mother's side, I'm five generations from the Revolutionary War. Now that's a Ripley, believe it or not. John Dilly, one of my maternal ancestors, fought with George Washington at Valley Forge. He was 19 years of age, married, and had a baby boy. In his old age, he begat another child, David Buell Dilley. David Buell Dilley took up with the Mormon people and was personal doctor to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. He was a polygamist. By one of his last wives, in his old age, he bore my grandfather, Heber Dilley. So that's three generations. Heber Dilley didn't get the romantic adrenaline pumping until he was along pretty well in life, and he got married at 36 years of age. And his first child was my mother, Elizabeth Dilley. That's four generations. In 1929, I came along, and immediately the stock market crashed, and the world hasn't been the same since, but I hope there was no connection and I didn't cause it. But that's five generations. And John was 19 when it all started, so since the Revolutionary War, plus, and here we just a few years ago in 76, celebrated our bicentennial, so there's five generations stretched over that many years. However, no theologian thinks that we could stretch it that long. You see, the furthest you can stretch this verse, the absolute farthest you can stretch this verse is that there's going to be somebody alive when Jesus returns that saw the budding of the fig tree in 1948. You see that? But God doesn't give us the day and the hour. He says, no man knoweth the day and the hour. But Paul said, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So Jesus is talking about a sign for us that when we see Israel become a nation, be sure of one thing, when you see that the coming of the Lord is very close at hand. And now, since 48 to now, the years have passed by, and many of you in the church did not witness the budding of the fig tree because it happened before you were born. And so we're pretty well into another generation, don't you say? And this may startle you a little bit. I don't know when the Lord is going to come, but I believe down to the marrow of my bones that we're running out of time. We're coming down the line, and that Jesus is coming soon, and you're not going to go on having church from Sunday to Sunday. Signs are everywhere, in the sky, in the newspaper, in the Middle East. And of all the signs of the times, you want to watch Israel and the Jew. Now, this parable of the fig tree is set in the Olivet Discourse. I want you to turn to the first of this chapter and get the matrix of meaning around this parable of the fig tree. From Luke 10 through 21, every chapter has an economic element in it. If you want to know the economic teaching of Jesus Christ, read Luke 10 through 21, and you will find that in each chapter, his basic teaching was your attitude towards money and material things. And it's still the same. In verse 1, he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. The Greek, this word rich man is plutocrat, man whose god was the god Plutus, the Greek god of money. Now, anybody we call a plutocrat, we use the word plutocrat. You don't have to be a rich man to be a plutocrat. Any man that doesn't pay his tithe is a plutocrat. He puts his money before God. You may be broke and be a plutocrat. Hello, are you there? Don't get too quiet on me. When you get too quiet, I always think I'm preaching really well and got you under conviction, and I'll shake that bush again. People have strange ideas about giving. He looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury and saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. You Bible scholars will want to know what a mite is. Just what it sounds like. It might buy something and it might not. Worth less than our penny. He said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Now Jesus was practicing some holy voyeurism or peeping Tomism in the manner of watching people give. People are very superstitious about how they should give and how they shouldn't give, and most of them have never read the Bible to see how they should give, how much they should give, why they should give, and what should they give. You see, in those days they brought their tithes and their offerings and put them on a table, and anybody could watch. It was open giving. There was one type of giving that should not be done that way, and that was the giving of alms. Alms was a special offering for the poor. And the reason you should give it privately is so you wouldn't embarrass the poor, because there's a certain shame goes with poverty. And some people are embarrassed, you know, if the church says, oh, let's take up an offering for this sister. And she's mortified. The giving of alms should be done discreetly. Is anything coming through? I've often said if some people had a new idea across their brain, it would cause an explosion and blow the side of their head out. But I'm going to run that risk. You see, the Bible says, let not your is it left hand know the right hand, or right hand know the left hand? Don't let the left hand know what the right hand doeth. What does that mean? Over the years in the ministry, from time to time, I've had somebody come up to say and slip a bill in my hand and say, I don't want my left hand to know what my right hand's doing. And I always smile very sweetly and say, well, why didn't you put in the offering? Then no one would know. You see, that they were contradicting the very meaning of the verse. After I said that a few times, nobody handed me any money. It was my loss. I mean, here we go, ready or not. Yeah, that's true. That's the giving of alms. You know, I don't have any brains in my left hand. I don't have any brains in my right hand. What does that mean, don't let your left hand know? Hey, left hand, close your eyes. Don't look what the right hand's doing. People have missed the entire purpose of it. I don't have any intellect in the palms of my hands. The problem is just about halfway in between and just a little left of the sternum bone. A lot of people have a little trouble with giving. And so many people refuse to be biblical and scriptural. You see, the tithes and other offerings were brought openly and recorded. The Bible says, be not slothful in business. Very few people have ever made a study, a thorough study of what the Bible says about giving. There are people who have written books to put it together. You should at least read a book or take a concordance. Got a lot of people, they tithe and wonder why they're not blessed. And they don't know that they're not really tithing. In Deuteronomy, for instance, the Bible said that, you know, first Malachi said, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse. That's 10% of your increase. But under the law of Deuteronomy, it's very revealed. If the distance be too far for you to bring it to the house of God, you don't send it. You save it, and you invest it where you live. You have a feast. And you bring your relatives in, and you invite the Levite, and you take care of a Levite right there. And you start a place of worship where you live. Did you know that you sin against God's instruction when you send your tithe to Oral Roberts, to Jimmy Swagger, to PTL? Now, I love these men. I'm not knocking them. You can support them with your offerings all you want. But your tithe goes right here. And we could probably have a palatial cathedral here if it hadn't been for local embezzlement. And that doesn't sound too bad to me. You're tired. Good preaching, Crowder. Good preaching. Hallelujah. I like it. Amen. How many got that point? Okay, we'll go on then. Won't take any more time. You got it. I love you folks. You get things so quickly. And some spake of the temple, how it was ordained with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. You see, the temple was, according to some scholars, the most beautiful building ever erected. Temple of Solomon. More beautiful than Taj Mahal. It was much higher than many people realized. It was many stories high. Depending on the length of the cubit, there are different estimations. 9-10 stories high. Tall building. But it was up on a platform. And that platform was up on another platform. And that platform was on the Temple Mount that Herod had put retaining walls. You that have been to the Temple Mount, you studied the old giant retaining wall. The western wall is the only remaining part, the Wailing Wall, and that's a part of that retaining wall. Because the hill was like this, and then he put a retaining wall of giant stone, and then he filled that in to make the mountain larger. So from a distance, that's set way up. And Josephus tells how there was a viewpoint where the Roman soldiers would come and they would look. It was made of Jerusalem stone that changes color with the changing of the sunlight, like the Grand Canyon. And then it was covered with a golden top, a golden roof, solid gold, pure gold. That Dome of the Rock, that's not gold. Gold in color, but not gold. That's Islamic mosque. But the temple had real gold. And when the sun would kiss that, it would look like there was a sun on the horizon. And it was so beautiful that Caesar even decreed that they don't destroy the temple, but they save the beautiful temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was such a beauty spot in the world. So it was in an aesthetic way that as they left the temple, the disciples called the attention to the Lord to the temple as a work of art, and he took them completely aback by saying, I tell you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It was their first taste of Bible prophecy. One third of the Bible is prophecy. Do you remember the first time you heard a sermon in Bible prophecy? The chill that went through you and the thrill and the excitement? Can you remember the first time you heard preached about the coming of Jesus Christ? the tribulation, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign of the Lord. In a similar way, the disciples followed the Lord. He went through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, and they came. They wanted to know more. Their heart was burning with a desire and a thirst to know more of the Word of God. I pray that you will experience that this week as we study God's Word. Verse 7, they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? In Matthew 24, chapter 3, he says they ask him three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, Jesus answered these questions. They are called the Olivet Discourses, or the Olivet Sermons. Mark chapter 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. All deal with it, and it's the main bulk of the teaching of Jesus concerning Bible prophecy. Now, most people are familiar with these. It's hard to outline them. Twice in my life, I stayed up all night trying to outline them chronologically. But the Lord revealed to me something that I'd overlooked. We know about the earthquake and the famine and the wars and rumors of wars. But what we overlook is the advice of Jesus. In this chapter, there are a number of admonitions for last day living. In other words, in the light of the parable of the fig tree, Jesus gives you a number of simple, everyday, practical admonitions how to live in the light of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Since Israel has become a nation, since we see the signs of the last days, since we know that Jesus is coming soon, how should we be living? First, verse 8. He said, take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ. The time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Number one, be careful that you're not deceived. Take heed you be not deceived. Deceived? Oh, how many religions there are. The Bible says there are, as it were, so many voices in the world. Isn't it nice? Isn't it nice to know that you're not deceived and everybody else is? Isn't it a nice feeling to know that everybody else is wrong in the doctrine and you're right? Why, the Bible says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life everlasting. I was praying some time ago, praying in the Spirit, and then in English and in the Spirit. You see, when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a prayer gift. And a lot of people don't get beyond the ecstasy of it until it's operational. It's a communication gift. 1 Corinthians 14, 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. How be in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. No man understandeth him, but he edifieth himself. Edify means teach. So you're taught by the Holy Spirit, your own heart. The Holy Spirit communes with you. And if you pray in tongues a lot, let the Holy Spirit pray through you, you'll find that the Lord will start running thoughts through your mind, just like a cassette going through the cassette recorder. And then you'll start listening to what the Holy Spirit's praying through you in English. And I was praying in tongues and then in English, and I find myself weeping. I said, oh, Lord, sanctify my doctrine. Lord, sanctify my doctrine. Lord, sanctify my doctrine. My first reaction was I felt a little offended. And then my second thought is, I don't know any verse in the Bible that talks about sanctifying your doctrine. You know, my first reaction is, Lord, you want to sanctify somebody's doctrine? Work on all my Mormon relatives. I tell you, with a history like mine, I've got kadoos of Mormon relatives. How about my Jehovah Witness neighbors? How about the Unitarians? But the more I thought about it, the more I thought that's a good prayer. And I prayed every once in a while, Lord, sanctify my doctrine. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have life everlasting. Take heed lest any man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many people deceived in the last days. He said, take heed that you aren't deceived. As I was studying this, the Lord revealed something to me. It's a fine point of doctrine. Maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't. Many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ. When I was in Bible school in Seattle, Christian Aventa came through. He claimed that he was Jesus Christ. That was before the days of the hippie revolution. He had long hair, wore a white robe and sandals. He stopped traffic. After the hippie revolution, he couldn't stop traffic on Main Street. We had 1,000 people look like that. But he made the front page in the newspaper, quoting from the Sermon on the Mountain, saying he was Jesus. Well, we've had a few like that. Father Divine, that claimed he was God. Deacon Jones from Chicago. But there haven't been many. Now and then through history, there's been. And in the Olivet Discourses, there are two different types. There are deceivers, and then there are pseudo-Christs. In other words, they're counterfeit Christ. See, he was a counterfeit Christ. He claimed to be Christ. But Jesus wasn't talking about someone like Krishnaventa. If he was talking about somebody like Krishnaventa, he would have said, many shall come in my name, saying they are Christ, and shall deceive many. You get the point? But he said, many shall come in my name, saying I. Wanted me to judge your case. Everybody talked to her. She wouldn't listen to him. I'm having a spiritual romance. She asked me to judge a case. I said, I'll gladly judge your case. And listen to him. I said, you're living in adultery, and if you die, you'll go to hell. Galatians chapter 5. He mentioned 17 dirty, nasty things. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, inordinate affection. He goes down and he says, I tell you again, as I told you before, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And there are a number of list like that. You see, you can't get so spiritual that you can break the Ten Commandments without sinning. Well, I've got good news. When I gave her the Word of God straight, somebody deceived her and got her head turned around. She left her boyfriend, went back to her husband. They wanted to get remarried. I said, you're not even divorced. But they came to the church and we lit candles and they went through their vows and renewed their vows. And they've been serving God ever since. I'll tell you, I'd like to judge a few more cases like that. You want me to judge your case? Come around. You said, well, I thought you weren't supposed to judge. Bible says, judge not, to be not judged. The Bible talks about these things, says the least among you should be able to judge these matters. And there are 7 kinds of judgment. I mentioned this morning I used to be a judge. There's only one kind of judgment we aren't supposed to make, and that's the judgment of condemnation. We can't appoint anybody to a Sunday school teacher position without making a judgment. Are you folks well? We do pray for the sick. Well, anyway, you got the point. Be sure that nobody deceives you. Oh, got people deceived that you don't have to pay your tithe. That it's a sin to worship on Sunday. We've got more nonsense going around. That you don't have to be faithful. That if you attend church once every 3 months, that's enough. These people are deceived. And Jesus said in the last days, take heed that no man deceives you. You need to live in the Bible. You need to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. If you don't say amen, I'll say it again for myself. And they won't back up work. You still love me? Well, don't look so mean at me then. I'm just preaching the word. Verse 9, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotion, be not terrified. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The second commandment for the last day is don't be terrified. Fear not. Again and again, Jesus said, fear not. In these last days of nuclear wars and hijacking and earthquake and famine and pestilence, don't be afraid. That's the advice Jesus has for last day living. I'm going to turn up the volume knob a little bit and say it again. Jesus said, fear not. Amen. Don't be terrified. You want to make a lot of money? Write a book on how not to be afraid, and it'll sell. Probably the easiest way to make money, unless it's how to lose weight. There are a few things that are going. So many phobias. People living in fear. Christians living in fear. Fear of the future. Fear of getting old. Fear of an economic collapse. Fear of the communists. Fear of getting sick. Fear of the night. Fear of being alone. Some of you ladies, your husband goes out on the boat and you're afraid of being alone, and you pile the furniture up against the door at night. And you're still afraid. Get two German shepherds, and you're still afraid. Get some dogs on the inside and some dogs on the outside, and you're still afraid. Did you know that 365 times in the Bible says, in some way, fear not? 365, does that come through? That's one for every day of the year, dear. If you're going by the Gregorian calendar, if you're going by some other calendar, you need a couple extra, maybe we can reuse one of them. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not afraid, I am thy God. Hallelujah. Last day advice from Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, don't be afraid, don't be terrified. And if you're living in fear, hit this altar and pray. And tell your Holy Ghost, baptized in the fire of God, burns it out. Verse 10, then he said unto me, nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and in the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your heart not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom with which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Ye shall be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. So, verse 14, admonition number 3, is settle therefore in your heart not to meditate before what you shall answer. In this world of education and so many philosophies and religions, he gives you some advice. Don't try to think up answers ahead of time. Fill your life with the Word of God. Settle it in your heart that God will give you the right word to say at the right time. Classic story. Our young people of California are getting an invasion during the hippie revolution to witness to the college students that hit the beaches by the thousands. They had to be 14. They put up coffee houses and they went through special training. One boy was 13 and a half and he was underage, and the decap said, no, I can't make an exception. But he wanted so desperately to. He said, well, I'll make an exception in your case. The big day came. They'd had their training, and the college students during that hippie revolution came out by the thousands. And this young man had his first confrontation. He was little, and his first confrontation was a giant of a man, a big Goliath. And he held up the gospel tract and said, here, sir, is something I think might interest you. And this foaming Goliath looked down and said, what's it about? He said, it's about God. He said, God? I'm God. Look at me. I'm God. And the kid smiled and said, well, create something. Wow. You know, it's like a sword going through him. I could see myself failing that test, giving him an hour dissertation philosophically why he's not God. Well, this boy said, well, I'll create something. 30 minutes later, Big Goliath was in the coffee house getting saved. One fell swoop, he leveled him. I like it, don't you? You see, he's full of the Holy Ghost. Later they asked him, how'd you do? He said, it just came out of my mouth. You could study it up. You could have studied all night getting ready for that one and flunked it. But the Holy Ghost gave him the right word, see? Yeah. President, the United States College in Washington, D.C., don't stay up all night trying to memorize smart things to say and memorize in Scripture. Pray. Talk in tongues all night if you want to do something. Yeah. Be settled that God will give you the right words like he gave Esther and like he gave Daniel in trying time. Last day admonition. Be full of the Holy Ghost. God will give you the answer. Verse 19, in patience possess you your soul. I like that one. Number four, in patience possess you your soul. Can you hear me? Am I loud enough? Or do I need to say it louder? Point number four is, in patience possess you your soul. The Reader's Digest said that America's national prayer is, God, I want patience, and I want it right now. That didn't take him. I'm going to run through it again. The Reader's Digest said America's national prayer is, God, I want patience, and I want it right now. Well, I can tell by your countenance you don't have any trouble with this, so I'll go on to the next point. By faith, you got that one. Oh, patience. You know what a split second is, don't you? That's the time between the traffic light turns green and the guy behind you honks his horn. Verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So, point number five is knowledge, that you should see the signs of the times and know. And this knowledge of the last day is connected with Jerusalem and the Jews. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, wrath upon the people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Wilbur Smith, whom I quoted, said that technically, in 1967, when the Jews took the old city of Jerusalem, the time of the Gentiles came to an end, technically. And that every day we live beyond that is mercy, an extended time. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Man said to me, you really believe that rapture, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, Reverend, have you ever stopped to think? You know, you talk about all these people being caught up in the air. Have you ever thought how much energy it's going to take to get all those tons and tons and tons of meat up in the air? Some people amused me. I didn't know whether to laugh or think about it, you know. I said, well, I really haven't thought about that. He said, where are you going to put all that meat? I said, well, Lord will have to work that out. That's his problem. But that stayed with me for days, you know. All those tons of meat. My, my. Well, you know, I got to thinking about it, and it stayed with me for days, and then I got to thinking about it, you know. I used to think, oh, the Lord might come. Every day the Lord tarries is a miracle. What's holding this crazy world together? You know, if we might have 10 years. We may have 20 years. We may have 50 years. I sure don't think that. We may only have 10 minutes. The Lord may come before this service is over. And we need to give heed to this admonition of the last days. And I believe Wilbur Smith is right, that technically the time of the Gentiles came to the end. That was the sign the Lord gave. And it's in simple language. We're running out of time. We're coming down the line. It's about time we get our act together and get our house in order and get ready for the trumpet sounding. Oh, what a day when the Jews took the old temple of Jerusalem and the rabbi, who was also an officer, put that twisted ram's horn, the shofar, to his lips and sounded a certain bugle call. And they all have bugle calls. And they talk about the last trump one of these nights. And he blew that shofar. Ta-ta, 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 ta-ta. And the shofar rang out across Jerusalem. And tears coming down his face, he said, "We are home at last. We will leave this place never, ever." Jesus said, when you see that, know that the time of the Gentiles, the church age, is fulfilled. We're in the gleaning time now, no doubt about that. You better get your loved ones in. You better pray amen. If your husband's not saved, pray amen. If your children aren't saved, pray amen. And we're running out of time. Well, hallelujah. I'm glad Jesus told us these things. Verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. And when these things come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Point number five is know the days, verse 20. Admonition number six, look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. When you see these things. Hallelujah. Well, he gives us some advice for practical living. You know, the truth is most Christians have far more knowledge of how to live for God than they're putting to practice. Well, the hardest thing to do is get people to be faithful and live the way they know they ought to live. Most backsliders can tell you how they ought to live for God. They know about faithfulness to church. They know about witnessing. They know about holy living. They know how to pay their tithes. They know. But to get them to do it. Mm-hmm. The Bible says the fool has said in the heart, "There is no God." I often wonder who's the greatest fool, the man that says, "I don't believe in God," or the man that says, "I believe in God, but I'm not going to serve him." Mm-hmm. The man that knows about the coming of Jesus Christ and lives a backslider's life, talk about spiritual folly. Mm-hmm. I've got a friend in the ministry in the Midwest, and his father was a preacher. You'd have to know his father. His father was kind of a bulldog type of a man. Kind of looked a bulldog. And kind of bulldog in his preaching and bulldog in his living. And he always worked, as many ministers do, to support the ministry. I believe every church ought to see to it that their pastor is supported and he can do the ministry full time. I just believe that. And I also believe if everybody in the church would pay their tithes, you'd never be short of money. Really. But this man supported himself by farming. Every place he went, he rented a little farm and farmed. And on this one place, he bought this farm. It was a small farm, and it was fenced. The house was right on the road, and then it was fenced on this side and on the back side. But on the west side, there was a river. A little river. It was deep. Not too wide, but fairly wide. Small river. And so the only place the boys had to play was in this fence deal. And their father was always trading cattle, and he'd get horses and cows and goats and sheep or whatever. And he made a lot of his money by trading. Well, he traded, and he got an old billy goat with a crumpled horn, as mean as a traditional billy goat could be. And the lights went out for the boys. I mean, that was the end of their heaven and on earth. That billy goat just tore up life for them. That's the only place they had to play, and he was there, and he would bump them around and chase them, and they gave them fits. But boys rising to the opportunity and the occasion, being smarter than Billy Goat, finally figured it out. The Billy Goat had a terrible disposition, like some people I know, and a nasty, despicable temper. When he'd get his dander up, they would run and jump off a ledge, and as there was a drop-off, that drop-off came just about chest high on them, and then there was a little ledge, and then a break-off to the river. And when the Billy Goat would get acting up, they would run and jump over the ledge, and then they'd throw rocks and just aggravate the Billy Goat more, and with his despicable temper, he'd drop his head and charge. And just as he got to the boys, they'd duck. And he'd shoot out in the air, pawing in the air, and plop down in the river with a beautiful belly flop. And while he was swimming out, they'd run and jump over the fence, and they'd just laugh and laugh and hee-haw. And laugh at the goat. And he'd sulk then, and he'd pout, and he'd go to the backside of the pasture and pout, and he'd stay back there for several days. And they had the run of the yard. And then as he'd get out, he'd get the cocky again and get to start to roughen him up, and they'd give him the river treatment. This went on for 2 years. And the Billy Goat, like some people I know, never caught on. One day, my friend Father came around the side of the house just to see the boys give the Billy Goat the treatment. He watched that Billy Goat, the boys ducked, when the Billy Goat charged, they ducked, and he went plunging out in the air and plopped down to the water, and they ran over the fence and climbed and started to hee-haw and laughed until they fell down, and he came around the other side of the house and caught them. Okay, boys in the house, remember how it was your dad used to give you the strap sometimes, and the other time he'd give you the tongue, and you always preferred the strap? I mean, he brought them in and he said, nobody on my farm ever torments an animal. On my place, we don't do that. One of the meanest things you can do is torment an animal. And you will never do that again. Do you understand? And he had the strap in his hand. They weren't sure he's going to use it or not. And he said, if you ever do that again, I'm going to wear this strap out on you. Do you understand? 30 minutes of this, preaching and lecturing. They understood. They had their head bowed. He said, now you go to bed and don't you ever do that again. Well, the next day, he got to thinking about it. His wife was gone. He got to thinking about it. And the more he thought about it, the funnier it became. And he saw that Billy Goat on a dead charge, and he saw his boy duck, and saw that goat plunge out in the air in a swan dive that wasn't all that graceful and claw and splash down. And he got to laughing. He saw the humor of it. He got to laughing. He laughed until his sides hurt. And then he got to wondering if it worked for him. And he went out, and though the Billy Goat had just been disciplined the day before, he went out over the ledge of that river and started throwing rocks at the Billy Goat and waving his hands and yelling at the Billy Goat. And it took a while, but the Billy Goat got his dander up and started pawing and started to snorting. And pretty soon here that Billy Goat came on a dead run. Now he saw, as that Billy Goat was coming down on a dead run, that timing was important. If he waited too long, he could be in trouble. But if he didn't duck soon enough, he'd sure be in trouble. The story I tell you is true. And with that Billy Goat coming right down on him on the snort, he had to think fast. And being a little on the cautious side, he ducked too soon. And he ducked down behind that river, and as he squatted down, a great big straw hit him, went right up the nostril of his nose, and he jumped right back up, and the Billy Goat took him head on. No wonder he didn't get knocked out and drowned. The boys came home from school and he was in bed. Wrapped up in quilts. Both eyes were black, clear up, over the eyebrow. And he was shaking. They said, "Dad, what's wrong? None of your business." Well, though he's a preacher, he's kind of bulldog in disposition. They thought maybe he'd gotten in a fight with a neighbor. They asked their mother, "Mama, what happened to Daddy? He won't let me tell you." Oh, what a parable. 20 years went by and the boy didn't know what happened to him. I was preaching the Minister's Institute. And I had a dinner engagement with my friend. And he came, he stayed with his father, come to town, stayed with his father, and he was laughing and he was just hanging on to the parking meters. He could hardly stand up. I said, "What in the world is wrong?" And he laughed so hard he couldn't tell me. He'd been in the family gathering, and they got talking about that, and after 20 years, the truth came out. You know, I'd be ashamed to tell my children, too. You get the message? I mean, he knew how it was supposed to be, and he really laid on, "Don't you ever do that." Jesus said, "Be not little children in understanding, but be ye men." You see, what a picture of people, you know, they know how to live it. They can tell somebody else, but we're at our all-time worst when we can tell everybody in town how to live for the last days, and then we can't put it in practice ourselves. It takes a revival of prayer to build some spiritual energy in you until you're ready for last day living. So then Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree. Look at the fig tree, look at Israel. When Israel begins to bud forth, when you see the fig tree budding, know one thing, that the kingdom of heaven is coming, it's nigh at hand. You need to read Matthew 24 and Mark 13. One of them says, it's nigh even at the door. That means when you see the in the shadow of the fig tree and the signs of the time, and I have not dwelt upon all these calamities and the wars and the rumors of wars and the signs in the sky and in the earth, dealing with this one sign, the budding of the fig tree. In the shadow of the fig tree, you should know that Jesus is coming soon. When you see this, your relatives are coming from Florida or Texas. They're going to drive up the Alcan, and they drop your postcard, and they're in Kansas, and then they're in Montana, and then they're in Canada. And they're getting closer, and they said, "We're going to spend a couple of days in Anchorage, and then we're going to come over on the ferry." And they're getting closer and closer. And by the postcard, you know they're closer and you're excited. But when they come up and have their hand on the doorknob, they're almost there. One translation says, when you see these things, his hand is on the doorknob. Hallelujah. I believe the coming of Jesus Christ is very, very close. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus? So he gave this parable of the fig tree. Every time you see Israel in the news, every time you hear Jew in the news, then know that the coming of Jesus is close at hand. Verse 34, he has some more information. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. So, three things there. Take heed lest these things happen to you. Well, let's look at it. How many tonight are drunkards? Your number one problem is alcohol. You're alcoholic, and you really need help, and you'd like me to spend a little time on that. Would you raise your hand? You're alcoholic. You're a drunkard. Well, can't help drunkards until they're ready to acknowledge their problem. So we'll skip that one for the sake of time, because I'm running out of time and I'm just about through. We'll see what else we have here. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting. That's not surfing. No water ski. Surfeiting. You know what surfeiting is? You don't want to know. Surfeiting is eating one calorie more than you need. Surfeiting is being 1 pound overweight. Oh, that crowd to look in the mirror and preach to yourself a little bit. Heart failing? I mean, just like overcharging a battery. You burn it out, so it is. People dropping dead of heart attacks. Obesity is one of the number one causes of heart attacks. In the last day, take heed lest you be overcharged with eating, dining, recreational eating. Try to get people out to morning prayer meeting. See how it works. Try to get them out to a prayer breakfast. The whole church will show up if you feed them. Signs of the time. And the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unaware. Oh, people are so involved. All the cares of the life. They got to fix the car. They got to fix the house. They got to fix the boat. They've got to fix the net. They got to make the payment. They got to do this. Oh, the cares of this life, until they don't have time for God. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. As a snare. My brother and I used to snare jackrabbits. Put a wire up on the trail. They'd make a lot of noise, a thin wire. And we'd make a lasso. And then the rabbit would come down the trail full speed. And his head would go through that little guitar string. It was all over. He was snared. You see, it was over before he knew there was a problem. The oldest way of catching game. Jesus said, of all these things, it'll come as a snare upon the whole earth. Then the last admonition, watch ye therefore and pray always. Watch and pray, for ye know not that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that should come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch and pray that ye may be accounted worthy. Another place, Jesus said, watch hour by hour and day by day. We don't know the day he's coming, but he said to be watching on an hour by hour, day by day basis. Some people are telling us that the church is going to go through the first 3.5 years. One of the first objections I have to that is, if I believe that Jesus was going to let us go through 3.5 years, I could no way watch hour by hour, day by day. You see that? One of the fundamental doctrines of the Assemblies of God is a fundamental Bible doctrine, the imminent return of the Lord. We believe the rapture could take place any minute, any day. Yeah. Now, he may tarry. See, the Lord said, watch hour by hour, day by day. And at the same time, he said, occupy till I come. You young people should be watching hour by hour, day by day for the coming of Jesus. And at the same time, you should program your life for 70 years. That way it keeps you in balance. Mm-hmm. But all the 70 years, hour by hour, day by day, you should keep in mind the Lord may come today. Jesus said, two shall be sleeping in a bed, one shall be taken and the other left. In the light of the prophetic parable of the fig tree, Jesus gave you this advice for last day living. Would you bow your head to pray? Our Father, we are thankful for the signs of the times. You have not left us in darkness. If there's anyone here that's not ready for the trumpet to sound, if there's anyone here that is not ready for the rapture, then, Lord Jesus, speak to their hearts. And as we see Israel in the news, day after day, the nation of Israel in the news, Israel reborn, we know that the fig tree has...